Notice verse 12 of chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. This is the first time he's given a command. Everything up to this point has been an indicative. He's been stating what is. Now he's giving us an imperative. That is, go do something. What are you going to do with this? Do this. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Why? Because you are, in fact, dead to sin and alive to Christ. He will go on to say in the rest of chapter 6 from verse 15 and on that we are slaves of something. You are either slave to sin if you're unsaved. If you are now in Christ, you are now a slave to righteousness. The question is not whether you're going to be a slave. The question is, what are you going to be a slave to? This is how Paul lays it out for us. We are either a slave to sin or we are a slave to Christ. We're slave to righteousness, which comes, of course, by faith. We have to keep going back. Remember, Paul's got this argument, this chain that he's putting together for us. So we are freed to slavery in righteousness. We are freed from slavery to sin. So we are always a slave. In chapter 7, continuing on this theme, he talks about the law. What is the law? Well, the law makes us aware of sin. The law itself is not unholy. The law itself is not unjust. In fact, it is holy and just and represents the high standard of God's character and what he expects for us. The law is good. What's the problem? Me. That's the problem. The problem is not the law. Wouldn't it be great if the law wasn't there? Because then I would be righteous. I'd be okay. No rules. I'm good. No, that's not Paul says the opposite. He said basically the law is good. I'm the one who sold under sin. You're the one who sold under sin. And so what does the law do? Instead of meaning to save, what does it do? It kills me. That's the law's power. For sinners, the law kills. That's what it does. And he goes on in chapter 7, verses 13 to the end, where he basically says, I know what the right thing to do is, but I don't do that. I hate my sin, but I do that. And he's a man in torment. And if you feel the weight of your sin, you're in torment as well, because I've felt this, and you feel this more acutely at certain times of your life. Verse 21, I find then that a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And Paul describing this constant battle. There's been movements in the church in history about perfectionism, that we can achieve perfection. And Romans 7 would completely call that a lie. There's going to be a constant battle. There's going to be a constant moving and battling back and forth between I want to do the right thing, but I don't do the right thing. We know what God's standard is in Scripture. We don't often want to obey it. And so it's good, I say this cautiously, it's good to feel guilty and to feel weighed down by your sin to some degree, because that's when we call out to Christ. That's part of the purpose of the law. He will also say the same thing in Galatians, which I think precedes Romans. This is a more full expression of it. But you should be weighed down. If you're not weighed down by your sins, if you're not mourning over your sins, that may be an indication of a problem. We need to feel weighed down by sins. I need to feel that weight. We need to feel this struggle that Paul does here at the end of chapter 7. Therefore, Paul says, in chapter 8, again, you see this argument. Therefore, because of these things, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation, because the flesh and the Spirit are contrasted, and they are constantly at war. There is a struggle in your body. There is a struggle in your mind constantly. And if we are walking in the Spirit, you are going to be struggling with your sin. Your flesh is going to fight against it. Since your birth, since my birth, our inclination is to do what? Is to go after that sin that we were born into. And when you start walking by the Spirit, Paul says, there's a war going on. And what's interesting about this really also parallels the creation account in chapter 3, or at least at the garden of the tree, when God introduces this enmity. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, between the woman and the serpent. God institutes this enmity as well, because on our own power, what are we going to do? We're going to go right to the sinfulness. We're going to go right to those things that we were born with. And so by walking according to the Spirit, we're going to end up putting these deeds to death. At the same token, he says that those who are not walking according to the Spirit, verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible to do so. This is why our chapter on the confession talks about good works. Yeah, they have some outward merit to some degree, but they don't merit salvation because they don't come from the right motivations. They don't come from the right spirit, and not being converted, they end up accruing to nothing. They only become and are filthy rags. He talks about sonship, our adoption. We are joined to God through Christ, adopted as sons. That's a magnificent statement, by the way. We become, Christ is our elder brother. We're not divine, but we become sons. God treats us like sons because of Christ. In verse 18, just throw me out. In verse 18 of chapter 8, Paul shifts the argument a little bit. Now remember, he's been moving from justification. First he's talking about depravity, and then he moves into justification in chapters 3, 4, and 5. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, up to this point, he's been talking about sanctification. Now he begins to move into glorification, which is really interesting. These things follow one from the other. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So he begins now to bring the experience down to home, to say, well, you know about justification. I'm teaching you about justification. You experience this battle in sin. Now what? Well, it's a struggle. But you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it. Because there's a glory coming that we can't even comprehend. You struggle with fighting with your sin just like I do, probably. But Paul says the battle is worth it. The battle is worth it because the glory that's coming is far surpassing, greater than anything we would compare. It's not like black and white. It's completely something different. That which is coming is far more glorious. Continue the struggle, continue the fight. And not only glorification, but he also makes an eschatological statement because he says here in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So whatever impact the gospel is going to have in history, whatever it's going to affect before full glory, before, after the judgment, all those things that we look forward to in our resurrected bodies, in this life, it's going to be in some measure sanctified. And the creation will be redeemed to some degree through the liberty of the children of God, which means what? The gospel is going to continue to have this outward impact. This is why some of us take this postmillennial eschatology. There's good reason to say that Paul is saying that there is an impact in history. It's going to continue to have that impact. Sin is unnatural in every way. Then he continues on, verse 28, and he says, "For all we know all things work together for good." You probably know this. It may be on your refrigerator or somewhere else important. Isn't it strange, even saying that? Somewhere important, like my fridge. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And then he makes this, what we call, what theologians have called, the golden chain. "He foreknew, he predestined, that might be firstborn, those he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified." Notice that Paul skips over sanctification. Basically said, this thing is so sure, you're going to get through. I'm just going to go from justification to glorification. Don't worry, you're going to be sanctified. He will later say to the Thessalonians, what? It is the will of God for you to be sanctified. So it's part of it. It's not like Paul forgets it. He's so caught up in the moment. We're going to get there. We have hope for the future. You have hope. You do have hope in the next life, certainly, and that is where our primary hope is. But there is still hope now. There's hope for progress. And he concludes this chapter by saying that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Height, depth, angels, principalities, powers, etc., etc., etc. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, this is the main part of his argument. This is the main part of his argument. He's going to continue this line of thought, but now he's going to do something very interesting. He's going to bring Israel into the equation in chapters 9, 10, 11. And to understand this properly, we have to remember what Paul has already said about the Jews. Let's look at chapters 9 through 11 quickly. The first thing that Paul says, I have great sorrow, continual grief. So much so that I wish, now this is an amazing statement. Paul says that I wish for the sake of my people, my tribe, my countrymen, that I could be accursed, cut off from Christ. Do any of us feel the way that Paul did about his own countrymen? I wish that I'd be cut off for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Americans. Paul's depth of feeling here is profound. Why? Well, not only are they my countrymen, but why? Because all of the promises pertain to them. They had the scripture. They had the priesthood. They had everything. They had everything. God gave them every advantage over the Gentiles. The Gentiles were blind and going their own way. When Paul preached to the Athenians, he said, God, let the nations go their own way, but these times of ignorance are done. But for some 4,000 or 5,000 years, the nation just wandered, did what their own thing is. God gave the Jews all of these things. But then he says something amazing. He said, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as though the word of God is not effect. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. What does that mean? Well, being part of the external nation is not enough. And before I say anything else, we need to be careful because being in the church is not enough. We have to be united to Christ. This is where we get this invisible church. There are benefits to being in the church. There were benefits to being an Israelite. Lots of them. But if we don't take advantage of them and we're not pointed to Christ, they're not going to avail us anything. Paul will later tells the Corinthians in his letter, his first letter to them, that God was not pleased with most of them because their bodies are scattered throughout the wilderness. Not all Israel is Israel. Abraham's children come by way of promise, by righteousness, by faith, not through natural generation. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, which Pastor Chris just preached on from Exodus 33 last week, if you were here last evening. Israel sought righteousness by the law, through the works of the law. Not by faith. They did not pursue it in a manner that God held out to them. They said, we're going to do it our own way. And in some respects, Israel imitates and has already done all of these negative things that Paul has already told us about not doing. Don't pursue righteousness by law. Don't think that you can do that. Israel exemplifies all of that. That's what they did generally as a nation. It's not as though God failed. It's not as though the word of God failed. Because it comes by election. There are many, and I think rightly so, that talk about the doctrine of election. We should talk about it cautiously. Paul doesn't talk about it here till the very end of his theological argument. He doesn't start off with election. He talks about it here at the end. Why did God fail? Well, God didn't fail. God didn't elect all of them to salvation. In chapter 10, he continues the same theme where he says, verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. But then you get this zinger: for I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. That's a fairly bold thing for Paul to say while the temple's standing, while Judaism is really at the height of its, you know, second temple glory, as it were. Paul says they're ignorant. They don't know. They have seeking to establish their own righteousness, verse 3, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And verse 4 really is the key of this whole chapter, or this whole chapter in chapter 10. For Christ is the end, or the telos, not the end, the finish, but it is the purpose. It is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the focal point of all of those things. And by missing Christ, they really miss the whole point. The entire point of the Old Testament is Christ. If you don't end up in Christ, the Old Testament doesn't do you any good. This is what Paul says. The Old Testament doesn't do you any good if it doesn't point you to Christ. Full stop. That's it. And he goes on in chapter 10 to talk about how the Jews and the Gentiles are equally saved. He's already said this. They are equally saved by confessing, by trusting in Christ. Notice verse 12, chapter 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And as I said before, the distinction there is because of chronology. The Jews had the gospel. They had the gospel in the Old Testament. So the advantage is that they had, and they should have known, but they did not. And he quotes here from Isaiah and a few other places as well, talks about their rebellion. This is why the necessity of preaching. Why preach? Because there's a rebellious people out there, the Jews being the primary one, at least in terms of his thinking at this moment here. In chapter 11, he continues on and basically says, but Israel's not cast away. Who's an example? Me. That's what Paul says of himself. Me. And by the way, in Elijah's day, there were 7,000 also who had not kissed the knee to Baal. I'm running quickly out of time. I suspected that this would happen. The Gentiles are grafted in. The natural branches are cut off. Don't boast, Paul says. If God cut off the natural branches, don't think he'll be afraid to cut you off either. This is why when we read passages like this, and when you read about the Jews being cut off, we should think today in ourselves. Because what? You are probably second, third, maybe some of you fourth or fifth generation Christians. These warnings apply to us. Don't be presumptuous. We should not be presumptuous in our faith. Well, I come from a Christian home and I have all sorts of good things. We see lots of natural branches, covenant children, being cut off because they don't take advantage of that which they have. God can graft in anyone if he can graft us in. And then he says, though, that Israel, God's not done with Israel to some degree. Now, verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, is often taken as a mass conversion of the Jews at the end of history. I don't know that this is required, because he's already said that all Israel is not Israel. It just means that the fullness of Israel will be saved, whatever number that is. In Galatians, the end of Galatians, he calls the church there in Galatians the Israel of God. So I don't think I know some people take this, and I wouldn't quibble necessarily over much, but at the same time, I don't think that this is required for our understanding, because he's simply talking about salvation according to election, and that God is not done with them. Their rebellion serves a purpose, and that is to highlight the mercy that God shows and has shown to Gentiles. And then he ends this section in a doxology. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God is doing something that's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. That's the short version. Now, having moved from justification, from depravity to justification, to sanctification, to glorification, he now deals with Israel. Now he's going to go from the theological to the practical in chapter 12 through the first half of 15. And at the end of 15 through 16, he will move into the personal. And in 5 minutes, we're going to cover four chapters. Chapter 12, he basically says, present yourselves as living sacrifice. Exercise the gifts that you've been given according to the measure of faith that you've been given. And live and behave like Christians. That's the summary of chapter 12. Chapter 13, he says, submit to the authorities because they come from God. I find this very interesting because Paul is getting ready to go to Judea. He knows he's probably going to request to go to Rome. This is part of his strategy. He's going to go to Rome and appeal to Rome on Rome's dime. Paul doesn't have to journey. They're going to take him. But Paul says, be in submission to the authorities. He also says in this chapter to love your neighbor and to put on Christ. So again, after all the theological, now he's saying, what does it all look like? Do these things. In chapter 14, the first half, he says, you are at liberty because of your faith, because of your position, to eat and to do pretty much whatever you want to. The second half of 14, he says, however, love will prevent us from doing that because sometimes that can cause great damage to the church. And everything is not beneficial for us. And if you don't eat in faith, you're sinning. That really applies to everything. If it's at the table, which we have to do 3-4 times a day, well, 2-3 times a day, maybe 4. We should be exercising faith. So love will restrict us in order to build one another up. The first half of 15, he says that the strong need to bear with the weak because we need to glorify God together. We're all on this journey together. It's not just a personal journey of faith. We are working and striving together. And so we should have some manner of deference. This doesn't mean that my neighbor doesn't particularly like, something. My Christian neighbor. That's not what it's talking about. We're not talking about just preferences here. We're talking about stuff that would lead my neighbor, my brother, into sin. I don't offer my former drunken brother a beer. Bad move, by the way. The second half of chapter 15, verse 14 and beyond, now he enters into the personal aspect of this letter. And he says basically that the gospel has been preached from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And that's basically what is now Albania. It's off the coast of the Adriatic, just across from Italy. So basically this large section of the gospel has been preached. Now, does that mean the gospel has been preached in every single town? Not necessarily. But Paul has a really interesting way of looking at it. He says, hey, the gospel has been preached there. Now I want to go somewhere else. I want to go to Spain. I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. I want to go to Spain. And by the way, I want to come by Rome so you can help me on my way to Spain. So Paul's intent is to come to Rome, to visit with them, to be encouraged by them, to encourage them, and then so that they can help him to go to Spain and preach the gospel. As far as we know, Paul never got to Spain. But that was his desire, is to preach the gospel. I want to be helped along the way. Notice what I mentioned at the beginning in verse 31 of chapter 15. That I may, strive together, verse 30, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul was going to Jerusalem. If you remember in the third missionary journey, as Paul is journeying, all the prophets come and say, Paul, you're going to go and you're going to go in chains. And everyone's weeping and Paul says, stop, stop, I'm going. Stop all this weeping. I'm going. God has called me to do this. And then in chapter 16, he has many, many greetings and a long conclusion. Paul knows a lot of people. He's never visited this church, and yet he knows a lot of people. He knows people who've been there, who've been all over the empire. I'm very much reminded of having our faith, the church universal, right? There's a lot of people that you know around the country, we know around this region. That's a good thing. Paul's doing the same thing here. We might say that Paul knows all the presbyteries, all the churches. I greet you. And he's visited with them. He's seen them. Hey, I'm ready to come see you. And he greets all of them. He gives them instruction in some cases. And then he concludes his letter. Two interesting things in the couple minutes we have left. In verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Paul dictated a letter that someone else scribed, which may partially help explain why Paul's thoughts were so clear, because we see in Galatians that how large my handwriting is. Romans would have been a book about this thick because Paul couldn't see anything. So now he's just dictating, and he's able to get his thoughts out clearly. The Roman church is not without issues, but he's not really dealing with a lot of those issues the way that we will see, especially in the Corinthian church. but in the other churches as well. The other thing I want to point out to you is that Paul is filled with doxology towards the end of this book. In chapter 11, verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In chapter 15, verse 33, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." In chapter 16, verse 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan shortly under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Verse 27, "To God alone be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Amen, amen, and amen. Paul is praising God for them and for the gospel. And I sincerely wish I had more time to cover more of these details, but I hope that gives you a flavor of the book of Romans in terms of this full-orbed, mature gospel that Paul holds out to us, Christ, and all of the benefits, and encourages them not just to think of themselves as Christians, but to live and behave and to act like Christians. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us all the instruction that we need, all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that can quicken us to understand these things. And in this 45 minutes, Father, there is hardly justice enough to do to all of the great things that you have given to us in the book of Romans through your apostle. But we do pray that as we go back and study and read, as we perhaps have opportunity to hear other preaching and other teaching on this subject, that we would be quickened and made alive, even as Paul encouraged us to do so into seeking Christ. We thank you for this day, again, that you've set apart for us. We pray that our worship in the next coming hour would be pleasing to you and that you would meet with us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.